Thank you, Boyd. We are in Mark 14, and we are getting so close to the end. It is amazing. Mark 14. How many of us have enjoyed this journey through Mark so far? Man, I hope it's been just a help and a blessing. I know that. So, like years ago, I preached through this at a church that I was at previously. Fell in love with the book, and so in this time. But I always feel like every time that I dig into a study like this, I always just learn more and just grow more from it. So we are in Mark chapter 14. And we are right up against the time where Jesus is about to be betrayed. In fact, the story ends where Jesus sees his betrayers coming to him. And so this morning, we're going to look at the surrender of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the disciples who, it's like all they can do is sleep. And so the disciples are sleeping. And yet, they're just some great lessons here for us on the cross. But as we get closer to the cross, I want for us to just consider the fact, or consider the idea and the fact that Jesus Christ, that God Himself came to earth to die in our place. I don't know about you, but that we should never get over that thought, never get over that reality. I don't know that there's a way that we can fully, illustrate what Jesus did when he did that. But I think about a story recently, a girl by the name of Lucy Edwards. This has been years ago now, but she developed a condition where she ultimately became blind in both of her eyes. It started out when she was 11 years old. And she unexpectedly lost her vision in her right eye. And so, again, because of a condition that she had, and I can't remember what it was, but then in her left eye, she lost her vision at 17. And this was just a couple months after she started dating her now husband by the name of Ollie Cave. And at first, Lucy, she says that she tried to spare her husband-to-be, Ollie, tried to spare him from the road ahead. But Ollie said this. He turned to his now wife, and he said, "Lucy, I'm not going to leave you. I know that you won't be sad about your blindness forever, and we can get through this." And Lucy said this. She says, "I think that's when I knew he was forever." But then the way that Lucy describes it, she says, the way that she sees it is that they went blind together. Blind together. No, Ollie himself is not blind, but they learn Braille together. He's gone out for hours helping her, find reliable walking routes to different places. He has learned to use a guide dog. And when they were discussing their wedding, here's a really cool thing. They were discussing their wedding, and they were talking about her coming down the aisle, and the bride coming down the aisle, and all of that in society. That is such a visual event, and everyone's looking at the bride and. I'm just thinking about the nervous groom at the front. But anyways, but they were talking like, how is it that we make this the same experience for everyone? And so her husband, Ollie, suggested that both he and the guests be blindfolded. So she walked down the aisle. In fact, he was the first one to see her, but not with his eyes. In fact, he reached out his hands. They brought their hands together, and then he began to feel her dress. And what he says was this. He says, "Lucy's dress," by touching her dress, he says, "I didn't feel like I needed to see it. I didn't feel like I needed to take my blindfold off because it was so pretty." Now, we've got a couple pictures of this, but this is after the blindfold and all of that. And we've got maybe one or two more, maybe it's just one. And okay, this is them standing at the altar, and he's still got the blindfold on, and he's feeling her dress, and just how beautiful that he says it is. And I don't know that there's a way that we can really illustrate fully and accurately. There's been different attempts. But the fact that God himself became man, that he subjected himself to the same limitations of time and space that you and I endure. In fact, when the Bible tells us like he was growing up, isn't it interesting? The Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. Have you ever seen that verse before? The Bible would go on to say in the book of Hebrews that he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, not from a distance, and I don't really feel like I fully understand that, but not from a distance did God experience life. He literally immersed himself in life, and not just any life, but our life. Of course, not as a sinner, but even then, as we come to this passage, we see this moment here where Jesus, he is gazing ahead at the cross, at least in his mind. And he has been foretelling the disciples about what's coming. And yet here, girls in the back, I know you're in the back there, but please pay attention, all right? No passing notes, whatever you're doing back there, please. So Jesus here in the garden, okay, he fully receives, or at least rather, he gets a glimpse of what's happening here. And he's overwhelmed. Jonathan Edwards writes, he says, "Christ of his own will and his own act and choice endured sufferings that were so great. He says it was necessary that he should have an extraordinary sense of how great these sufferings were to be before he endured them." In other words, this: Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and before he pours his life out for an offering on the cross, he first submits himself in full to his coming cross. He says to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And it's here in the Garden of Gethsemane where we see this complete surrender. Now notice here in verse number 26 here in our passage, Mark chapter 14, verse number 26. The Bible says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him," and we all know Peter, right? By the way, how many of us in the Gospels, we can most identify with people like Peter? Aren't you thankful that God put a Peter in the Bible? We're like, man, that knucklehead, like he's always putting his foot in his mouth. I'm thankful for him. Okay, where are we? Okay, thank you. So he says in verse number 29, "Even though all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me," how many times? Three times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now, we looked at this last week, how Jesus was surrounded by unfaithfulness. He had the official betrayer, the formal betrayer of Judas Iscariot, you know, on one side of the Lord's table. On the other side of the Lord's table, he talks about the coming defection of the disciples and how all of them ultimately would betray Jesus Christ in a sense, where they would forsake him and flee. Well, we get to this part here kind of toward the end, and I'd just like to make some comments here. I think this is kind of interesting. The Bible describes that at the end of this time with the disciples, Jesus and the disciples sing a hymn. And what's interesting is that this hymn would have come from Psalm 115 through 118. It's called the Hallel, and it focuses on one theme, that is, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it talks, these psalms, they talk about how there is no one like our God. And so, you know, the disciples, they sing this song of praise and thanksgiving to God. But then as they make their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus and now the 11 disciples, Mark doesn't cover it, but Judas is now gone to get the soldiers and all of that. But Jesus and the 11 disciples, they leave the upper room, and Jesus tells his disciples, he says, listen, all of you guys, all of you are going to fall away. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And like we've already mentioned here, Peter, of course, sees himself incapable of failure. It's not going to happen. And at the same time, it's almost like he's not surprised that the other disciples are going to fail Jesus. He says, listen, hey, even though all other men, even these guys, even though they might forsake you, I will never forsake you. One man said this, imagine telling God he was wrong. Now talk about like the ultimate of sticking your foot in your mouth. Imagine telling God he is wrong. And yet Jesus, as you and I know, sees Peter more clearly than Peter does. And in a sense, Jesus says to Peter, listen, only hours from now, your confidence will melt away and you will deny the fact that you ever knew me. I think this circumstance here is illustrated well by Confederate General Richard Ewell as he looked out during the American Civil War across the battlefield. His troops had just exchanged gunfire with Union troops, and as the smoke cleared during a brief lull in the shooting, Ewell saw a Union cavalry officer walking among his soldiers, boldly risking death to rally his troops. Ewell was so impressed by the enemy officer's bravery that he ordered his men not to shoot the officer, not to shoot the man. And at the end, General Ewell was reprimanded by General Stonewall Jackson. And as the story goes, Jackson asked him, he says, why did you order your soldiers not to shoot at the Union officer? And he says, I admired him, sir. He was a brave officer. And then Jackson says this, if you want to win this war, you will shoot the brave officers, then the cowards will run away and take their men with them. That's what we see happening here. Jesus, as the men ultimately come to arrest Jesus and to take him away, Jesus says, listen, all of you guys are going to betray me. And yet, can I just point something out here? I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but you know, Jesus, while he's talking to them, on the one hand, he says, listen, all of you guys are going to betray me. But then notice the statement that Jesus says right after this. He says, after I am raised up, he says, I will go before you where? He says to Galilee. And of course, the disciples, they hear Jesus, but they don't really hear him. They're so stuck on his death. I mean, the idea of the Messiah suffering at all, they don't hear the good news that, hey, I'm going to meet up with you in Galilee after all of this is done. But I think about this. Just as Jesus began this journey with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee some 3 years or so before, Jesus would now reestablish his disciples at the exact same place. And even though their failure was coming, we might say this, that Jesus sees beyond their failure. He sees beyond this defection, and he sees the time where they will gather together again around Jesus after he has risen from the dead. They will look on him in faith. They will see more of a complete picture of All of this, the suffering Christ and how all of this plays together, Jesus sees beyond their failure. Can I just tell you this morning, he sees beyond your failure. He sees beyond your sins, your mistakes, my mistakes. And we might say, okay, you know, that's great. I'll meet you again in Galilee. And yet, isn't it interesting that there are even Christians today, maybe even here in this room, where the enemy likes to point out some kind of a sin, some kind of a mistake that we made, and likes to point back at that and remind us over and over again, maybe a failure in our past, some kind of a sin. How many of you know what I'm talking about this morning? And it's like the enemy likes to just continually point that out. In fact, and if you want to read a good book, there's a book called Spiritual Depression, and it's written by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm wondering, has anyone here ever maybe picked up that book? And it's an excellent book. And in that book, this whole idea of a Christian discouraged and going back to maybe a sin in the past, whatever it is, he says, as a preacher and as a doctor, he says that there is no more common difficulty that he has seen than that. And I love the example of Paul himself. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. By the way, do you know that the closer that you get to Jesus Christ, the more and more you will see your sin? And Paul says, listen, I'm the chief. He says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. And notice this, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And if we could just kind of, the big picture of what Paul is talking about, he says, listen, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was just a passionate opponent to Jesus Christ and everything that Jesus loves. But he says, but I obtained mercy. He says, I was unbelieving, and the reason that God has delivered me and given me such grace and mercy is for a pattern, for an example. In other words, God has saved me so that no one could ever say, I am too far gone, that there's been a mistake in my past that's been so great that I am somehow out of reach from God's grace. Now, we find this in the context because Jesus, before the disciples split up and before they even leave the room, Judas is there with Jesus and the disciples. And what did we see this last week before Judas went to go betray Jesus? We see Jesus offering Judas gestures of love right there on his left during this meal, offering him the bread dipped in the sup. We find these gestures here. And so in this picture that we see before us, there is no one that is too far gone, whether you're saved or lost, whether you know Jesus Christ, or maybe you haven't yet put your faith and trust in him. There is no act that is so great that is beyond the grace of God. I love the way that that Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. Notice this here. And for some of us, this might be a weird concept. But you know, like a lot of times a Christian, they'll go back to their past and there's something great, and you know, the enemy just continues to point that out, and they'll say, they'll come to God over and over, and they'll say, God, would you please forgive me? And they'll do that one day, and then the next day, or maybe later on that day. They'll go to God and say, God, would you please forgive me? And they maybe they don't feel forgiven. They don't feel forgiven. Feel. Oh man, we put too much confidence in our feelings. And they go back and they say, God, would you please forgive me? Notice a statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, believe the word of God, my friend. He says, do not go on praying frantically to be forgiven that sin. He says, believe God's word. Do not ask him for a message of forgiveness. He has given it to you. And then he says this, your prayer may well be an expression of unbelief at that point. He says, believe him and his word. You know what we do when we come to God and we say, I know I'm forgiven, but what about that over there? You know what we're doing? We're essentially saying, God, I'm a better judge than you are. I know that you say that I'm forgiven and my slate has been wiped clean, but I did that back over there. And you know, because of that, I just deserve to be miserable. I deserve to not have a joy-filled and a happy life because, okay, maybe, you know, all the other sins were in this category where, yes, you know, I was forgiven, but that one sin over there, friend, can I just encourage you, work out the full ramifications of what justification means. Press into its, in at its fullest, into fully. At that point where you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, if Paul says, listen, he could save me, and if Judas, if Jesus could be showing love and grace and mercy to a Judas, I am telling you, there is no one in here, there is no act that has been committed that is outside of God's grace, that is farther than God's grace can reach. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he says, listen, what I was guilty of was unbelief. And I'm concerned that there are Christians even today that are guilty of unbelief. And they're living in guilt. And whatever that is, it's like it's still clinging to them and they feel like they've not been wiped completely clean. Listen, if you are in Jesus Christ, your slate is completely clean. And if you've come to God and if you've confessed that to restore that relationship, maybe it's been something that you've done since you've been saved, and or maybe even recently, and you've come to God and you've said, God, would you please forgive me for that? The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, and relationally, I can have that joy-filled, awesome relationship with him once again, no matter what it is. To God, there's not categories. He says, it's all wiped clean. You are cleansed. And so, notice first of all with me, Jesus sees beyond my sins and mistakes. Jesus says, listen, I'll see you again in Galilee. The disciples didn't understand that. They didn't receive that. Their circuits were still blown about this idea of a suffering Messiah. But Jesus says, listen, I'll see you again. You're going to leave me. You're going to fail me. But I will see you again. And no matter the failure, no matter what category you might put it in, Jesus says, listen, I'll see you again. I want to see you again. I want to have that fellowship. I've wiped you completely clean. Notice in verse number 32. Mark 14, verse number 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John. Let me ask you, who have been the ones that have been most vocal about their loyalty to Christ? Peter says, hey, even though all men forsake you, Jesus, I'm in. Okay, let's think about James and John. Where did we see them most recently? Hey, Jesus, we'd like to sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. And they even brought their mom into it. You know, would you please allow my sons? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink of? Oh yeah, Jesus, we're in. Yep, we're right there with you. So Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. Find that ironic. And the Bible says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. In other words, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus has been prophesying of his coming cross, and yet this is the very first time that we see Jesus reluctant concerning this plan of going to the cross. Jesus is overwhelmed. And for the first time, we see that Jesus does not want to do what the Father wants him to do. And Jesus doesn't hide this conflict. We think about Jesus, for all of eternity past, never sinning, completely holy, completely righteous. And here we find this conflict. We see Jesus overwhelmed. In fact, I find it interesting, the word Gethsemane, the Bible says that they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. I didn't know this before, but did you know that the word Gethsemane in Hebrew, it literally means oil press? Oil press. So, olive press, rather. And I find it interesting because it's here in the garden we see Jesus being pressed. Jesus coming to grips with what's coming. And again, the statement, Father, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We see that Jesus loves his Father and wants to do his will, but he also sees something so dark and so terrible that he is filled with, as one man calls it, unfathomable horror. Ray Steadman, he says this, surely the physical torture alone would be enough to make any of us draw back in terror. But for Jesus, there's an even deeper, darker terror awaiting him at the cross, a spiritual black hole beyond human comprehension. Now, how many of us have seen examples of, you know, someone being nailed to a cross and no doubt, I mean, the physical torture, being beaten with a whip, with all kinds of, you know, rocks and bone and glass, you know, tied on at the end of it. But then to be laid down on a cross and for a spike to be driven in and at the three different places, you know, at the wrist, the two wrists, and then at the feet. I don't know about you, but I'm not thinking that that's something that I want to sign up for. Give me another plane to jump out of and I'm all in. But, you know, that's something. And so the physical torture. And we've seen, you know, like we might see a movie that displays that and, you know, the physical pain. And yet what's happening here for Jesus as he is gazing toward the cross, he's not thinking first and foremost about the physical pain. That's not what's first in his mind. Timothy Keller, he writes this. He says, something happened in the garden. Jesus saw, felt, sensed something, and it shocked the unshockable Son of God. What was it? He was facing something beyond physical torment, even beyond physical death, something so much worse that these were like flea bites by comparison. He was smothered by a whiff of what he would go through on the cross. And here's a question. Okay, what exactly is Jesus facing? In fact, did you know that there have been people in history, a lot of people in history, that have faced death much differently than Jesus did? For example, the Romans, Roman history, Greek history tells us about, you know, different peoples that faced their death rather calmly, rather stoically. Jewish writings tell us of the Maccabean period, in which the Jews were fearless, praising God as they were literally being mutilated alive. Church history tells of Christians who were thrown to wild animals, cut to pieces, burned at the stake, and they all faced death much more calmly than Jesus did. In fact, a couple different stories from church history. Polycarp, he was an early Christian leader in Smyrna. He was given a last chance to recant, his faith, to turn from Christ before he would be executed. And witnesses say this. His response was like this: "The fire you threaten burns for an hour and is quenched after a little. But you do not know the fire of the coming judgment." And then he says this: "But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, they were burned at the stake in Oxford in the year 1555. And as the fire was lit, they were side by side. And Latimer says to Ridley, he says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day set a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." Now here's a question. Why is it that even the followers of Jesus, many of them, how is it that they faced death better than Jesus himself did? And here's the answer. Jesus is facing something that Polycarp, Ridley, Latimer never faced. Jesus catches a whiff, gets a taste of what's coming on the cross, and as so many have said, he staggers. He staggers. And so Jesus says, "Remove this cup." You say, "Well, what is this cup?" Girls, I'm sorry. I have no idea what's funny back there, but what we're talking about is not funny, okay? "Remove this cup," Jesus says. And the cup in the Old Testament is a metaphor for the wrath of God on human evil. As one man says, "God's divine justice poured out on injustice." And what happens here in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus is starting what is coming on the cross as the wrath of God is going to be poured on Jesus, as Jesus is going to be lifted up as a lightning rod between heaven and earth. Jesus starts to get a taste of what's coming. On the cross, Jesus would experience the greatest of all pain, the abandonment of his Father. And the way that we describe this theologically is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice this here. This is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21. I don't know what verse I said, but notice this here. "For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And it is on the cross that literally the sinless Son of God, who has always been in fellowship with God himself, literally becomes our sin on the cross. And I'll just tell you, you and I, we have absolutely no idea. There is no way that you and I could wrap our minds fully around what is happening here on the cross with Jesus. The infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ is being infinitely abandoned by God himself, becoming the infinite sin debt. Every thought, every wicked deed. In fact, notice this statement by James Edwards. He says, "Who can imagine what it would be like to stand before God to answer for every sin and crime and act of malice and injury and cowardice and evil in the world?" I don't even like to think about what's happening or what happened a week ago in Israel. I mean, about families being pulled out of their homes and not just the fact that they were killed, but the way that they suffered even before their death. And I don't like to think about those things, and yet Jesus, he pays the wrath of God for every single one of those things is being poured out on Jesus on the cross, and Jesus catches a whiff of that. He starts to see what is coming. And notice with me, number two, Jesus would become the sin of all humanity on the cross. The sin of all humanity on the cross. And so he gets a glimpse, and he staggers. He is overwhelmed. He is filled with horror. He is filled with grief. And yet I think how even on the cross, and we haven't gotten to this passage yet, but I think about how Jesus would ultimately cry out, and he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can I just tell you? I've gone through some things in my life here on this earth, but there is nothing that I have gone through, no suffering that I have endured that could even touch what Jesus went through on the cross for me. And can I just tell you this morning, the Bible says that all things work together for good. And we might think a circumstance like this, and the disciples, you know, as Jesus is taken away ultimately and betrayed and placed on the cross and dies, and in their minds, there was nothing conceivably good that could come out of that. And you and I, in our minds, when we go through something difficult, we say, God, why is this happening? God, why are you allowing this to happen? And Jesus, as he is on the cross, ultimately, he cries out, my God. In other words, he uses the most intimate of language, even as he talks to God, even as God himself turns his back on his son. Jesus, even in that moment where the wrath of God is being poured out on him, he does not abandon God. God the Father may have turned his back on him, but Jesus in that moment does not renounce God. Can I just tell you? There's nothing that you and I could ever go through on earth that could come close to what Jesus did on the cross for us. And you and I might wonder, what's the purpose? And yet through this horrible circumstance that Jesus would go through, I think about what Lou Priolo says. He says, Jesus never let his sorrow prevent him from fulfilling any of his responsibilities. That is, he never allowed his sorrow to become too great that it totally shut him down or cause him to sin. He certainly didn't become bitter. Why? Because he saw God's purpose in his trial. And can I just tell you, I don't know what kind of suffering, what kind of trials you are enduring here this morning. But even through the example of the cross and what Jesus did and the ultimate outcome, our redemption, our salvation, if God could take something like this and bring something incredibly good that would bring about the redemption of all things and the restoration of all things, then maybe, just maybe, he could take my circumstance, my suffering, whatever I might be enduring, and he could use it for his honor and glory. And there's no suffering where it's worth it to say, God, I'm done with you. Even in this moment, Jesus cries out this intimate statement, my God. He doesn't renounce God. Well, Jesus makes this request, and the Father remains silent. And in this silence, God essentially says to Jesus, there is no other way. Let me ask you, have you ever had a circumstance in your life where it seems like the heavens are silent? Where it seems like your prayer request goes unanswered? And it's because of this that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness, with our humanness, because he too has faced a time when his will and the Father's will were different. And what is it that Jesus does in this moment? He casts himself fully on the Father's strength as he obeys the Father's will. And what is it that you and I are to do as we go through circumstances that press us to the fullest, where we feel like we have no strength, even any desire within us to do what's right? We follow after Jesus, casting ourselves on God Himself. Well, this isn't what the disciples are doing. Notice here in verse number 37. And the Bible says, "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" I don't know what this was like for Jesus to come back and find his disciples sleeping. But you know, the fact of the matter is that you and I face circumstances that are beyond our capability. And I love the statement from Jesus. He says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." And the fact of the matter is that the gospel, man, it's an example for us on so many different levels. But I love how Jesus casts himself on the strength of Jesus, or on God Himself, even as he is facing this coming cross that is just turning him on the inside. Francis Bannerman, he is told to have been a resourceful and innovative Scotsman. Better known as Frank, he immigrated to the United States with his family in the year 1854. And at the age of 14, this budding entrepreneur began buying up surplus military equipment at the end of the Civil War. This is, again, when he was just 14 years old. But he would acquire guns, cannons, ammunitions, entire ships. But he needed a safe place to put them. And so ultimately, this was when he was later, but his son found a location called Polypel Island. It's along the Hudson River in New York, and we've got a picture of what this would ultimately become. And so he built on this property here, starting in 1901, he built this Scottish-like castle, and this would be the place where he would ultimately, let's go back a picture here, he would put the guns, cannons, and all that kind of stuff in it, And even on the side of it, there are the words, "Bannerman's Island Arsenal." And what an impressive building this was, and what impressive material that was on the inside. I mean, enough to basically start a war. And yet, a couple decades later, after it had been built in the year 1918, Bannerman died. And then a couple years later, there was an explosion that went off in the castle that took out a chunk of the castle. Back in 1969, there was a fire that began that completely gutted the inside. And we've got the next picture now, and that is basically what's left of it. And I look at that and I'm like, man, that's pretty impressive. Pretty cool, you know, it's got the beautiful wall sills surrounding it, but there is nothing on the inside. You know, when I think about Peter and the other disciples, all of the good intentions that they had, Jesus, we're here with you to the end, man, it's impressive. And yet when it came down to it, all we find is a hollow shell. As they collapse, even after, being tired and ready to fall asleep. And here's the question for us this morning. We see it right here in the example of Jesus. What is the answer? And it is prayer. How is it that you and I face circumstances, temptations, testings that are just humanly beyond anything that we can handle? We throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace and the strength of Jesus Christ. And I don't know what all is going on with every single person here in this room. But you know, as Jesus faced this coming cross, he threw himself on the strength of God the Father. And you and I, following that same model, I don't know what you're going through. Some kind of a trial, some kind of a testing, whatever it is. Can I encourage you to follow the model of Jesus? Notice our third point here this morning. Standing strong in the face of the humanly impossible requires God's strength. And thankfully, he's made himself available to us. What do we find here in this passage? We find the disciples abandoning Jesus, and yet Jesus sees beyond that. He doesn't see just the failure of the disciples, but he sees beyond that. He says, listen, guys, this started at the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to meet you back at the Sea of Galilee when all of this is done. You're going to run away, you're going to flee, but we're going to meet up there. Jesus catches a whiff of this coming cross, and I don't know about you, but this is a heavy message. And man, I like to throw some jokes in on my messages. I love doing that, but I haven't really done a lot of that this morning. This is heavy for what Jesus is about to go through. But he's doing it for me and for you, to take our sin debt in full on the cross. The Pauls, the Judases, everyone in between, the enemy might whisper in your ear and say, you see that back there? There's nothing can atone for that. God's grace, that is far outside the bounds of God's grace. There's no way that God could save you, that God could use you, that God could restore your life and give you joy. Yet we see Jesus on the cross, taking the sin of mankind in full. Yes, that one back there. Yes, that over there. And yes, everything in between for every single one of us here in this room. Can I just tell you this morning? In Jesus Christ, having called upon him and receiving his forgiveness of sin, we stand before him completely righteous, completely holy. And there are absolutely no exceptions. There is nothing outside the bounds of God's grace. And so you can just tell the devil, listen, go back to where you came from. I am fully justified. I am forgiven. His spirit indwells me now. I am no longer under the dominion of sin. I've been given God's grace to overcome. His joy fills my heart. His Holy Spirit has flooded me with joy, peace, and long-suffering. And it's not like, okay, all of that maybe if that wasn't there or that wasn't there, but man, God's grace is so great that it even overcame that over there. Given to the Pauls, given to the Judases, and everyone in between. There is not one person, not one circumstance outside the bounds of God's grace. Jesus on the cross took it all. And let me ask you a couple questions this morning. Number one, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you called upon him for eternal life? That's the first question. The second question is, have we fully worked out the ramifications of being justified in Jesus Christ? Every sin, there's not one that remains fully justified. Let's go and pray together. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you for what you did on the cross for us. God, we thank you that our debt has been paid in full. And we stand before you completely righteous, completely holy. God, I pray that we would work out the full ramifications of that reality. And God, I pray that we would receive from you the joy-filled Christian life that you desire each and every one of us to have. No exception. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let me ask you first of all this morning, do you know Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in your life where you've called upon him, where you've confessed and said, God, I'm a sinner. I know what you did on the cross for me. God, would you please save me? If you're here, if you've never made that decision here in this room, you can make that even now. Call upon Christ and say, God, thank you for paying for my sin debt, for coming to life again on the third day and offering me new life. God, I look to you. I call on you for your salvation. wonder if you're here this morning and maybe you are in Jesus Christ. You've got a relationship with him. And yet maybe the enemy continually points out something in your life that supposedly is far too out there for the grace of Jesus Christ to reach. Can I just tell you? There is no such category. There is no such category. Justification in full. Declared righteous in full. The righteousness of Jesus Christ on my account, your account, in full. No exceptions. And so, are you and I then living the joy-filled Christian life? Knowing that our debt is paid, it's all done. It's all done. God help us that we would all embrace this reality. God, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your glory that is best seen in the cross. Your justice and yet your grace. God, we thank you. I pray that you would help us that we would work out the full reality of what we're talking about here this morning. God, I pray that we would fully receive the truth of who we are in you, having confessed you, having called upon you. God, I pray that our minds, our understanding would align with your truth. God, we thank you that there is no sin that is somehow in another category, that there's no person that's too far gone. God, we thank you for loving the Pauls and loving the Judases. And God, I pray that we would receive in full the truth that this truth that radically changes our lives. And God, we'll thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name.